We're turning in God's Word this morning to Joel, the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. While you're turning, let me bring greetings from Columbia, South Carolina, Covenant Free Presbyterian Church. I'm glad to see the sun is shining here. I hear a lot about the gray skies of Ulster, but the Lord has sent some warm weather. I hope that will not put you to sleep this morning. That's the tendency when the heat is up. I wish I could tell the caretaker to turn on the AC, but I know you don't have air conditioning in this church. I pray that God will keep us all awake and in tune and listening to the word of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, we're going to break in at verse 15. Let's all hear God's word. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." Amen. And God will add his own blessing to that public reading from his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Will you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Would you ask God to prepare your heart for his word this morning? There is a word in season. If you'll but listen to the voice of God and pray that he'll speak, let's all pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, one final time before preaching the word, we approach the throne of God. We confess our desperate need of the Spirit's power. We heard last night that one of the gifts that Christ has given to his church is that of power. In Jesus' name, we pray for that spiritual power now. We pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God to be borne along in this message. Grant that freedom, that liberty that comes where God the Spirit is at work. We pray that thou wilt cause thy word to have free course running through our lives. We want today, Lord, to hear from heaven. Lord, I pray that thou wilt speak to everyone, young and old. Pass us not by, we pray. Leave us not to dead orthodoxy. Leave us not to our sermonizing. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt honor Thy word as we call upon Thee. Thou wilt show Thyself strong on our behalf. We pray that it will be a day when all will know that God is in this place. Deliver us from tiredness of mind and body. Take sleepiness from our eyes. Grant to us an anxiousness this day to hear what God the Lord would speak to our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. And for His glory we ask it. Amen and amen. Little is known either about Joel or the date when the Spirit of the Lord moved upon him to write these words. The question of whether he wrote before Judah's exile into Babylonian captivity or after it has been debated by Bible scholars for centuries. But the time in which Joel prophesied is of little importance to the case before us this morning. The truth to which he bears witness is not affected by dates. One thing is certain. Joel has witnessed the most devastating invasion of locusts that Judah has ever experienced. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he asks the question, Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Having never experienced the invasion of millions upon millions of locusts that leave nothing but desolation in their wake, we would have a hard time understanding what such an event would have not only upon the land, but upon the people. Months, indeed years of toil and labor would have vanished overnight. The fields, the vineyards, the pastures, the trees, everything would be ruined. Their source of food for their families and their flocks would be no more. Put yourself into their shoes just for a bit. You've got a wife and children to feed. All your food source has now disappeared, as it were, overnight. Joel's response to this whole affair would not go over very well in many political, social, and religious circles of our day. For the prophet does not interpret this event as a mere coincidence or an occurrence of chance, and certainly not an attack of Mother Nature, but as an event in the life of Israel that was ordained, appointed, and brought to pass by God. And it is brought upon Israel as a judgment for her oft-occurring sin of backsliding. The question of Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5 is pertinent here. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Why indeed? Why, in light of all of the mercies that God had shown her, in light of all the help that He had given to His people Israel, in light of the unique privilege that was hers of being called the people of the Lord, why would they be so easily led away from the Lord in the paths of unrighteousness? That which magnified her sin was not only that her sin was against God's law, but that her sin was against His love. And so the Lord, in chastening His people, sends an army, He calls it, an army of locusts to attack, devour, and devastate the land of His people. But because God must ever be faithful to His own covenant of grace, He gives to Israel a promise. In verse 25, God says to these backslidden people, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore the years. Here is the promise of restoration. The promise of revival and restoration to those who had ceased to enjoy the blessings of God through a backslidden spirit. Now let's remember that while there is here, Joel, historical truth that must be learned and prophetical truth about the last days, there is spiritual truth that must never be missed and an application of what was taking place in this prophet's day to our own day. For what we find among God's people in Joel's day is found alive and well in the Church of Christ today. The Church of Christ in this day, I think it must be confessed and lamented, is in a very, very deplorable spiritual state. I don't mean to sound like a pessimist to you. I don't mean to come across as being negative and dour and any other adjective you want to describe, but I have to be honest and say that the church has not the purity that once adorned her life. Just plain old-fashioned holy living. And with the lack of purity, there comes a lack of power. Power with men and power with God. Last evening we heard Dr. Cairns bring a message on the three gifts given to the church by the ascended Christ. And one of those certainly was power. He spoke of the former days, even in the free church in this country. Preachers being endued with power from on high. And he actually raised the question, today we don't seem to see that same endowment with power in the preaching of the Word of God. And they asked the question, why? Christ has ascended. He's the risen Christ. He's the Almighty Christ. He has given to the church this gift of power. Indeed, this gift of life, this gift of praise. But where are the gifts? Where's the actual enjoyment of the power, the experience of the power of God? Where's the experience of that abundant life that Christ has given to His church? Where's the experience of the joy of the Lord that takes God's people above and beyond their circumstances and their emotions and their situations in life that may be ever so dark and ever so difficult, and yet find them rejoicing in the Lord? Reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, along around verse 3, I think it is. God hath blessed us. It's done. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My question is, where is the blessing? It's there. It's done. The gifts have been given. But it's one thing to say the gifts have been given, and He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's something else to say that we experience and enjoy those gifts. For instance, on Christmas morning, that's a long ways off, there can be all kinds of gifts for your children under the tree. They're there, they're given to them. But if they don't actually open up and receive those gifts and enjoy those gifts, they're just gifts that are there. Why is the question? I think the reason, at least one of the great reasons, is because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has left her first love. I believe the church is backslidden. That is not to say that every individual believer is living in a backslidden condition, but that the church of our Lord, the people of God, have imbibed much of the spirit of this world, of this age, and no longer following the Lord with a wholehearted congregation where they have abandoned themselves to the things of God. Too much it is. As was it not McShane who said, I looked for the church and found it in the world, and I looked for the world and I found it in the church. And that was stated back in the mid-1800s. Heaven help us, what would he say today? I believe that we need this promise fulfilled. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I know something, a little something at least, about this country. I know more about my own, of course, because that's where I'm from. I know the blessings that America enjoyed at the hand of God in prior generations. I've read much about the Great Awakening, Whitfield and Edwards. I know much about the second Great Awakening that took place in our land, the revival in 1857 and 58 that spread to the United Kingdom. I know a little bit about what God has done in this country. Indeed, what God has done in Ballymena and the 59 revival. But things are not the same. And there's been a loss. And I believe with all of my heart, you might say, well, preacher, here you are this morning. You're in a church that's packed out. A church that believes in the power of prayer. A church that's praying for God to bless us and to see souls saved in this community. Why would you come to us with such a message about the need of being restored? I want to remind you of Daniel. I want to remind you of Nehemiah. They were eminent saints of God, and yet those men are there before God in Nehemiah 9, in Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, all men before God, broken and confessing the sin of the people, including themselves with it. And secondly, I can only say that this is the message that God has laid upon my heart, so I must preach what I must preach. God's promise of restoration is my theme this morning. There are three simple points I want to leave with you. First, the cause for this promised restoration. The cause. By saying cause, I mean the reason why such a promise was necessary in the first place. The land of Judah needed to be restored after the invasion of God's army of locusts. But what was it that brought on that invasion in the first place and thus would necessitate the giving of such a promise? And I believe in answering that question, as we look back at Israel this morning and we find out what was going on among the people of God in that day, we will see just why we're in a case today where we need to see God once again restore the years the locusts have eaten. In the first place, there was insensitivity. Insensitivity. The land had never seen such devastation as this, and yet nobody seemed to see the hand of God in judging their land in this way. You would have thought that the first response would be, we're in this condition because we've wandered away from God. But no one was asking that question. Look at chapter 1 for a moment in verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Joel calls upon the old men to face up to what has happened. The experience that comes with their age should have made them wise so they could have easily discerned the hand of the Lord in this devastation. But such was not the case. Those that should have been wise, those that should have seen, did not see. This is God at work. And verse 5, he says, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Of course, the locust invasion destroyed the grapes and therefore their source of wine. And yet they needed to be told to wake up. They were dull and they were insensitive to what God was doing. I don't mean that they didn't feel devastated by the invasion of the locusts. No doubt they wept over all that they had lost. Can you imagine going out and seeing all the toil and labor of your hand just gone like that overnight? Can you imagine it? But what I do mean is that they were oblivious to the fact that this was a judgment sent directly from the hand of God. They were very similar to those described by the prophet Haggai in chapter 1 of his prophecy, who were suffering a great drought that God had sent among the people. They were lamenting the results of the drought, talking about it amongst themselves. These farmers. That's how it was, an agricultural community, much like Ballymena. These farmers. When's it going to rain? There's another cloud in the sky today. When's it going to rain again? But nobody was asking the question, why is this? And so God has to come to the prophet and tell them, consider your ways. You've planted, you've sown, but you're bringing home nothing. Now the application, I think, is pertinent and vital. We are living in times of great spiritual dullness and insensitivity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. An insensitivity to the Word of God. The Word of God is preached. It seems that the hearing is dull, that the eyes are shut, as if there is the Lord speaking, bringing the word before them, and yet there's not a realization, this is God speaking to me through the word this day. An insensitivity to the works of God. Things happening in the life, dark providence is being brought into the life, and a failure to see, it's the hand of God. And of course, that indicates a hardness of heart. Insensitive. Sitting under preaching that is pointed and anointed and yet going out unchanged. Many a Christian there is who laments, I think, his state of spiritual declension, yet fails to take note that it's but the result of his own actions, his own personal sins. The home life, perhaps, is in shambles. The marriage is very rocky. Husband and wife at each other's throat. Tempers flaring continually. Existing in a state of hostility. And of course, when that's the case, the same thing is seen and it spills over in the lives of the children. Young people in rebellion. Having no time, no interest to heeding the instruction and the wisdom of their parents. Going their own way. Money goes out as fast as it comes in, to paraphrase Haggai 1. But there is a spiritual insensibility to the root of the whole problem. God speaks through His Word and through His messengers, but the Word is not understood and personal application to the life is not made. Long before God was moved to send such awful judgment on Judah, the people had grown insensitive to the Word of God. An awful, awful state to be in. Where you can come and hear sermons and remain untouched. Where you can come to a Lord's Day and hear the Word of God and go out those doors unmoved. Now when things are so bad, they need the prophet to tell them what's going on, what it's all about. How tragic. There was something else that brought upon this invasion, this judgment of God, and that was insincerity. You find that in verse 13. I didn't read that this morning for the sake of time, but in verse 13, the Lord says through the prophet, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Rend your hearts and not your garments. There's evidence that there was worship of God. They were rending their garments. But indeed, there was no rending of their hearts. In other words, there was a worship that was external. It was insincere. They made use of the sign. That rending of the garment supposedly to signify that they are broken on the inside, but it wasn't true. And therefore, it was a mockery and an affront to God. Indeed, it was hypocritical. They wrapped their outward garments to give the appearance that they were spiritual and were seeking God, but there was no corresponding brokenness of heart. Hypocrisy. Putting on the face, giving the appearance. Now, I want to say something. In one sense of the word, all of us are hypocrites. Would you not agree? We all have a face we put on in front of people. And it's not necessarily the face we would show at home. But I'm coming now to hypocrisy in the worship, where we dress right, we talk right, we look right. We draw nigh to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. We pick up the hymn book and we sing the psalms and the hymns, but our minds are going somewhere else or upon something else. We sit and we listen to a man behind the pulpit. Our eyes may be fastened upon him, but we're thinking about something that has nothing to do with what the man of God is preaching. It's the appearance. It's the show. It's the outward. But it's not from the heart. It's insincerity. The church of our day needs this promise of restoration fulfilled once again, because once again, I believe that God's people are plagued with insincerity in their worship. Much attention is paid to the outward appearance, to the form of worship, to the things that people see, but there is an abysmal lack of attention paid to those things which God sees and which God searches. Why is it? Let me ask you the question this morning. Why is it that we can be ever so particular about defending the inspiration of the Bible, about defending the authorized version, and ready to fight with anyone who would challenge our convictions about those two things? And yet read almost anything else more than we read the Bible. You explain that one to me. How is it we can meticulously maintain the validity and the pertinence of the Ten Commandments for our day, and yet spend little time studying what they actually mean and what God is requiring in those Ten Commandments of His people and what He is forbidding in those Ten Commandments? How is it that we can speak of the importance of prayer, public and private, and yet pray so little? It seems there's time for anything else but prayer. How is it that we can sing the hymn, "Take the world, but give me Jesus," and yet live in such a way that says, "Take Jesus, but give me the world"? We sing "Sweet Hour of Prayer" and are content with 5 to 10 minutes a day, if that. We sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," and we wait to be drafted into His service. We sing, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And yet we don't use the one tongue that we have. But we use it to gripe and mumble and complain and backbite and gossip. We sing, at least we do in our country, I don't know if you sing the song here, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts and Christian love." And it seems, in spite of what we sing, the least little offense by some brother or sister puts us off. And we carry grudges and bitterness. We sing there's joy in serving Jesus. And yet gripe about all that we have to do. We sing, I love to tell the story of unseen things above. And yet we don't go to one person and tell the story at all. That is insincerity. That is hypocrisy. Judah was insincere in her religion. And I believe that it's the same insincerity that has brought us to the state we're in today, where we need desperately God to restore the years the locusts have eaten. There was a third issue with Israel, idolatry. In chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord says, turn ye even to me. Verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God. It indicates that they have turned away from Him and they had turned to serve other gods. That's especially seen in verse 27. And he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God and none else. This was always Israel's problem, you know. Proneness to spiritual infidelity. Proneness to spiritual adultery. Going after other lovers. Going after other interests and forsaking the Lord. But I have to hasten to say that it is still the number one sin afflicting the people of God this day. The first commandment is still the one being broken the most. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Paul informs us in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. The aspiration to material wealth and prosperity. Seeking to obtain more and more and more. It doesn't matter what price you have to pay to get it. It doesn't matter if you have to take on two and three jobs to obtain the possessions, and the family suffers and the children suffer because dad or mom or both are gone so much. You wonder why the children become hellcats. Because there's no time for them. There's no attention given to their spiritual lives. All because of idolatry. Rebellion and stubbornness, the Word of God says, are forms of idolatry. The word of Samuel to Saul, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry. What is rebellion? What is stubbornness? It's me, me, me. I'm doing my thing. I'm going my way. I will have my will. That is the worship of self. Sensuality is a form of idolatry. Sensuality. Paul writes to the Philippian church of those whose God is their belly. But it entails all sensual forms of idolatry. Christians in our day and generation, whether it's in Ulster or the United States or in Canada, look anywhere you want to look. Christians can be found dressing sensually, talking sensually, acting sensually, thinking sensually. And it all comes down to worship of self. There is no greater idol than the idol of self. Self-will, self-pleasure, self-love, self-worship. I wonder how many Christian homes, perhaps even here in Ballymena Free, where television has become an idol. An idol. Where if someone took the decision to take it out of the home, you'd have a fight on your hands. And people would be very, very upset. That tells you something. It has got a grip. It has become an idol. Entertainment of all kinds and shapes, whether it's the television, whether it's the computer with games. I mean, folks, this stuff gets very, very practical. Pondering afresh the message. The Lord put His finger upon something in my own home. My two boys love to get on the computer and play games. And they would spend, if I let them, hours. Hours. And I see the effect it has upon them. Idolatry. But I come to a second point. That's the character. The character of the promised restoration. As we turn to our thoughts to the kind of restoration that God promises to give to His people, the first thing you must see is that it is gracious. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Gracious. I still believe, I'm convinced, that one of the hardest truths about God's ways that His people find the most difficult to believe and enjoy, when we feel ourselves to be cold and backslidden and having failed the Lord, the last thing we would ever expect is that the Lord would want anything to do with us. But we fail, and we fail miserably, to remember and rest upon the truth that this God of ours, this God who is present this morning, delights to show mercy to sinners. That Christ is full of grace. That our God is not this God who is just waiting for you to step out of line so He can whack you over the head and bring some trouble into your life. That is not my God. He is a God who delights to show mercy. Mercy, my friends, are for those who have sinned and transgressed His law. It is true what Paul says at the end of Romans 5. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin, as one commentator put it, where sin reached its high water mark, God's grace overflowed it. And if you stand at the end of this meeting this morning, if you feel that in my own life there's been many wasted years, what you need to remember is one word, and that is grace. God's free, free, sovereign love and mercy. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. A second characteristic of this promised restoration that God will give to His people is that it is generous. God promises to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Indeed, He promises in verse 26 that ye shall eat plenty. Of course, that means literally, they're going to have an abundance of food to eat. Now, in the spiritual realm, does it mean that you will get back the time that has been wasted and lost? No, because time never comes back to us. Once time is lost, it's lost forever. You see, the locusts did not eat the years. They did not eat the time. What they ate was the fruit of the years. They ate the harvest of the fields. And God's promise is that God will restore the fruits. He will restore the increase that has been lost due to the backsliding. The Lord has promised to give back the wasted blessings and the unripened fruit that never made it to the harvest. God would give to Israel larger harvest than they would have normally come to from the fields. And so He will cause you to bear much fruit in your life. I wonder, any child of God here this morning that feels so fruitless? There hasn't been much born in your life for the Lord. The promise of God here is He will restore the fruit that's been lost. In other words, God will make you spiritually prosperous. There's a third characteristic, and that is glorifying. Verse 26, "And ye shall praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you." You know one thing that sin does? It causes the child of God to lose their song. To lose their praise. We heard about that last night. God has given to the church this gift of praise. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. I mean, the world should be able to look upon our very countenance and say, "Man, there's something different about that man. There's something different about that woman. There's something different about that young teenager." And they don't go around with these long faces. That's holiness. Bunkum, as you would say. That's not holiness. Holiness is happiness, and happiness is holiness. But when the church has lost out with God, she's lost her song. And she's lost her praise, and she's lost her joy. And we go around with heaviness of heart, we go around with fear, worrying about this and worrying what's going to happen there. And the joy goes. We hang our harps upon the willows. But the Lord promises us that we shall praise and we shall rejoice in Him again. Isn't that what the psalmist said? "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" You folks know in revivals, one of the evident marks of revivals is the singing of God's people. They don't stand there with a hymnal and just barely open their mouths. They sing, to borrow the words of John Wesley, lustily. They sing with their heart. They sing with their voice. They sing with their lungs. They are there to praise God. Yes, God has restored the joy that's been lost. God has dealt wondrously. Wondrously. The word means that which is extraordinary. He says that my people shall never be ashamed. It means never be disappointed, never be embarrassed because God has left us stranded. Indeed, we sing, we will sing because in verse 27 we enjoy His presence in our midst. And we will learn of His person. "Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God," His presence and His person. What a promise to those who have lost out with God, who have wasted days and weeks and months and years of their lives. I close with a third point, and that's the condition. The condition of the promised restoration. I am ever so happy and glad to read those words in verse 25. I will. I will. Whenever you read those two words, God speaking them in Scripture, it's worth underlining, circling. Do something with them. God is saying, I will. It is certain. Those are words of omnipotence. We might say, I will do this or I will do that, but we have a problem. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. But not God. It's a great ground of pleading with the Lord. I would suggest, I would say that, brothers and sisters, here is a promise you want to take to your prayer meetings. All throughout this week, Lord, you have said, I will. Now, Lord, do what you said you would do. But I am also aware that those words of promise are preceded by a condition. This entire section that speaks of God's blessing and mercy towards Israel begins in verse 18. And that verse begins with the word then. Then. In other words, God says that when something happens among my people, when they engage in certain activity, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. What is that something? That one thing, very simply put, is repentance. What does this repentance involve? Several things. First, confession. Therefore, verse 12, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with your fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, etc. Confession. I mean, confession is simply agreeing with God. Not trying to paint our sins with some other paintbrush or some other color and call them something else. But simply saying, Lord, in my life, I have engaged, I am engaging, I am doing this, and this is sin. This is ruining my life. This is ruining my marriage. This is ruining my children. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There, as I can say it with bad grammar, please bear with me. There ain't no way you will live like that and come in those doors on a Sunday and expect everything else just to be right. Because what you are in your homes comes into this church. And confession is simply agreeing with God. Agreeing with God. Yes, Lord, you, whatever you want to call it, you call it sin, and I say, amen, it is sin. Confession. Contrition. Verse 17 is all about sorrowing over the sin. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, that's something more than regret. We may regret having done something, but never sorrow over it. Judas regretted what he had done to Christ, but he never sorrowed over the sin. Contrition of heart. Conversion is the third. God keeps saying return. It means turn again, turn again, turn again. Not only changing your minds, but changing your direction, changing your actions, changing your activity. Conversion, turning again to the Lord. Especially does that mean seeking the face of God in prayer. And so, verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. But there's one thing I can't leave out about this confession, this contrition, and this conversion. And that is the cross. I want you just for a moment to come with me to Calvary. I want you to stand in the streets of the Via Dolorosa as Christ begins to make his way through the crowds. You wouldn't have recognized him. He had been beaten without mercy. Not only slapped, but The gospel indicates with clenched fists they had beat him. His face was all bloody and swollen. Eyes almost shut from being beaten so much. You'd have seen the blood through the clothing on his back where he'd been whipped by the Roman scourge. Now, I want you to stand there and watch the Lord with this cross. The shape of it does not matter to me right now. This large wooden beam. You watch him make his way and you watch him stumble and fall down and struggle to get back up again, to walk a few more feet. And he stumbles and falls down again. He is so weak. He just left an all night of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane under such stress that the blood vessels in his brow burst and blood was mingled with sweat. He's been up all night, been examined and tried and beaten. His body is utterly weak. And he stumbles and he falls, and they finally compel a man from the crowd to come and help him take the cross. We make our way up to the hill crag. We watch them lay the wooden beam down and take our Lord and lay him down. We watch the Roman soldiers take up the hammer and the large spikes and just begin to drive. And you hear the clank of the hammer on the spike. And with every blow, you hear the Lord groan in pain. I want you to hear it and I want you to watch. I want you to see the Lord upon the tree and I want you to hear him praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want you to listen to the Lord crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You want to know why I bring you here? Because you will never repent until you see a crucified Christ. You will never sorrow. You will never want change. You will never want the restoration until you see your blessed Lord upon the tree. God can restore the years, the locust of Eden. God is able and God is willing. I wonder, if you'll let me get a little personal, is there a husband and wife here? You've been married for years, but you don't have a good marriage. You're believers. You come to church. But your home's not right. Your home's not right. You fight. Perhaps you as a wife do not reverence your husband. You don't show him respect. You speak down to him. Perhaps there's a husband who treats his wife like a dog. Yeah, Christian men can do that. Like she's chattel. That she's your slave. Just put there in life to do your bidding. But you haven't loved her as Christ loved the church. But you have to say to me this morning, "Preacher, you know, you've just described my life, my marriage. It's wasted years." Listen, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I wonder if there's a child of God here this morning who has lost years of usefulness and fruitfulness. And this morning you'd have to say, I'm not insensitive, man. I've heard this message. I've heard God speaking. But it seems like it's so impossible. It's been so long since I've ever heard God even speak to me. Listen, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I wonder in closing, is there somebody here and you've gone on for years now unsaved, without Christ? You've come to this church many a time, walked through those doors many a time. And if anyone has got to say, I've lost years, that I have wasted years, it's you, man or woman. Especially God says to you, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Christ is the only one who can do that. But it's a promise. And it's my heart's desire, my prayer for this conference, that those gifts we heard about last night will be as a result of God restoring the years the locusts have eaten, will be gifts that we experience in their fullness and their power when this week is done. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord. In a moment we will bring the meeting to a close with a word of prayer. I want to thank the Lord for His message to our hearts today. It has been a most searching word, very simple and straightforward, very challenging, addressing many areas, many matters, but the common theme running through this message today is that there's backsliding among God's people. Some of you sit here today and you know fine well that's your state. You're out of touch with the Lord. You aim to live, but there's nothing there. My dear friend, you need to obey what you've heard today. There needs to be that repentance. There needs to be that turning again. You've lost a lot of time. As Mr. Wagner said, it's gone forever. The time's gone. But the Lord's able to so bless you, so work again in your life, that the time can be made up in that sense of making you more fruitful than you ever have been before. This is a Bible conference, a time for dealings with our hearts and for people to be honest and take a dealing with their own souls and seek after the Lord. And I trust, my friend, that as God has spoken today, you will seek Him. Now in the quietness of your own heart and your own seat, there's nothing more important than that. That you seek the Lord and you get right with Him. Turn to Him and seek for the cleansing of the precious blood. The Lord will hear you. Seek us out, for here is your servants for Christ's sake. We'll be glad to help you, sit down with you and talk with you and pray with you. Lord, may the Lord today answer prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word that Thy servant has brought. Thank Thee, Lord, for helping him, for giving him that forthrightness, that directness to deal with sin, to deal with the backslidings of we Thy people. O Lord, come today and put Thine own finger upon our sin. May there be conviction, may there be brokenness. May there be that contrition, may there be that desire to seek after the One who's gracious, the One who generously restores, who makes
the backslidden one fruitful again. O Lord, speak, we pray. Speak to men and women here about prayerlessness, about that unfruitful life, that failure to walk with God, that carnal, worldly behavior. Lord, whatever it might be, speak this day and move with power. Hear as we ask. Separate us now with thy blessing. And Lord, continue to deal with our souls. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every believer, both today and forever. Amen.